But I hope you enjoy the seasons. The best thing to do with the seasons is embrace them and enjoy the aspects of every season. Winter, it's hard to find anything to enjoy. I know back when I was younger, I thought, I'm going to embrace the winter. I'm going to get a snowmobile, and I'm going to get involved in winter, you know, sports and athletics and stuff. Never did take up skiing or snowboarding, but I loved this snowmobiles, you know, and the last time I got a snowmobile a few years ago, I'd ride it a little bit, and I'd park it, and I'd get off like that. And I thought, this ain't fun anymore, you know. So I decided to get rid of that monster, but I've got some neat memories of snowmobiling, and I remember one night I came home, and it was, I think it was just before Christmas, and the temperature was, we'd got this big, heavy, wet snow that fell. It's thick snow, but the temperature was like 40 that night, and it's foggy, and we had supper, and I started that snowmobile, and I took off across that field, and it just was tranquil, and it was smooth because it was such a heavy, wet snow, and just smooth, and I went to the woods and just went through the woods. I mean, it was just one of those memories that chalks it up in your mind, but those days are kind of gone. The seasons change, everything changes, but we are enjoying the harvest, and I'm kind of happy to have Halloween past us now, because I hope we spend a good amount of time focusing on Thanksgiving. To me, Thanksgiving is the most spiritual of all holidays. It is so uniquely Christian. Just to thank God for the harvest. Thank God for all of his blessings. Thanksgiving. You know, we have our Christmases and our Easters and so on, but these holidays are more grounded in paganism than Christianity. We have Christianized these pagan holidays. And I'm glad we have. But Christmas and Easter and all those kind of holidays did not start out as Christian holidays. But Thanksgiving has always been just purely Christian, thanking God for all of his blessings and the harvest and so on. So now we're geared up for Thanksgiving, and I hope our hearts just swell with thankfulness to God for all of his many blessings to us. We truly are blessed. When we look around and see, you know, even though there's problems and difficulties, we are certainly a blessed people. You know, I remember back when I was a boy, you know, my folks both grew up during the Depression, and I think a lot of us, we have Southern roots, and the Depression was really hard on the South, and especially on Kentucky. And our parents came up here, and the Depression kind of lingered on for them because they didn't have anything, and they were trying to get a foothold, trying to get a start. And I remember my folks being worried about food. You know, how can we have enough food to feed these kids? And I was thinking about my parents the other day. You know, they never let us go hungry. They made sure we had food. And how many of us live like that now? You know, you sit around worrying about the pantry, worrying about the food situation. Most of us don't. We are truly blessed, and we need to thank God for all of his goodness to us. And God doesn't want us to be fair-weather Christians either, you know. Thankful to him as long as everything's going good. But as soon as things go bad, all we want to do is mumble and complain and so on. No, we want to stay true to God in the good times and the bad. Well, God has truly blessed us, and we're seeing the harvest come in this year. My suspicion is the harvest is lower this year than it has been in the past. We started out with a very cold, wet summer. I remember back in June and July, first part of July, I remember saying, this is the summer that wasn't. It just felt like there was no summer, and until later on, and we finally got some warm weather. But we see the harvest coming in. We thank God for it. And my thoughts turn to what Jesus had to say about farming. It is surprising. Jesus grew up as a carpenter, the son of a carpenter. He learned the carpentry trade, but it is unusual how Jesus was really plugged into farming. I think everyone that lived, especially in the north, and if you lived in some of these small country towns, you were very close to farming. There were some cities that the people that dwelt in these cities wouldn't have been really much connected to farming, but Jesus growing up in Nazareth, it's about like growing up in Munich or Fitchburg, you know, it was a very tiny place. And farming was very much a part of the community. And whether you farmed a lot or whether you just farmed a little bit in your backyard to take care of your family's needs. And in Israel, they would have been able to plant things around the clock, around the season. It doesn't get super cold there in the winter, so you could have something growing 365 days out of the year. And Jesus used farming analogies several times in his ministry because it's something that people could relate to. Just like today. I mean, every one of us here is associated with farming. We have fewer and fewer farmers nowadays. The family farm is almost gone. You either have to, today, if you want to be involved in farming, you pretty much have to be a weekend farmer and you work someplace else for your livelihood. Or you have to go at it great guns, big time. There is no middle ground, it seems like, for farming operations anymore. But just in Jesus, you know, just like today in Jesus' day, when we talk about farm, when Jesus talked about farming, the people related to it. He was up in the north. He was near his hometown, right around Galilee, and the people there were very familiar with living on the land, living off the land. And so Matthew chapter 13 starts out in verse 1 by saying, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." So Jesus is in the north here. He's around the Sea of Galilee. He goes to the Sea of Galilee, and people were attracted to him because they wanted to hear his teaching. I've made this comment before, but cultures are so different. Our culture today, if you want to draw a crowd, have a rock concert. Have a Hollywood celebrity there, have a sports event, and people will flock to these things. But if you have someone who's teaching, everybody tries to stay as far away from it as they possibly can. We almost have to force people to listen to teaching. Whereas in the culture of Jesus' day, they didn't have any big sports arenas. The Romans had their big arena, but out in the Jews' countryside, they didn't practice sports. You know, it's kind of unusual. Our missionary in Israel right now played football in high school and college, and he went there, and they started a minor league football team, and they made him the assistant coach of it. And they, I don't know why, but they call their team, it's a semi-pro team in Israel, they call themselves the underdogs, which that conjures up the image of a little beagle with a cape. And then beyond that, it does not sound like a very victorious team, you know. And I've told Jay, I said, maybe you guys ought to figure out another name for your team than the underdogs. But that's what, in Israel, they just, a few cities put together these minor league teams, and that's their football program. And whereas in this country, I mean, every major city has got these superdomes. They've got their, you know, every state's got its teams, or so many states have got their teams. I mean, the money that goes into sports is just incredible. I mean, even our local sports with the high schools and stuff, people just, you know, our culture is sports crazy. We're entertainment crazy. Whereas these things in Israel, especially at Jesus' day, they'd look at you and say, "What? You gather together to watch guys chase a ball around a field? Why would you do that? When there's going to be a rabbi teaching over in this city, and we all want to go hear what he has to say." Boy, aren't the cultures different. Don't cultures change? And Jesus, really, in Israel at the time of Jesus, when a rabbi, when someone trained themselves, got a lot of education, started teaching, they put up posters. They'd say, "This guy's going to be teaching. This rabbi is going to be teaching in such a city," and the people would flock to hear this rabbi. Very different than our culture today. And, you know, we've heard it. The school system will say, you know, why is our academics suffering, but the sports program is always growing and so on. You know, we still see the clash of these mindsets today. But in Jesus' day, when he taught, and word would spread around that he was going to be teaching, people would flock to that. The teaching culture, they wanted to hear what a teacher had to say. And yet, when you think of that, we can't say, oh, that's such a better system, because what was happening was they just liked to hear what somebody had to say, and then they just go listen to this next guy, and this next guy, and this next guy. And the Bible describes this mindset as ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And so just because someone likes to go and hear a lecturer or a teacher didn't mean their life was being changed and transformed. They'd hear what this teacher had to say. Oh, you're such a nice one. And I'm going to go hear this rabbi next week and so on. And when Jesus came, he was teaching the way of life. He was teaching the way of heaven. And so, you know, once they heard the teachings of Jesus, they didn't have to go listen to other rabbis. Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus shared his truths, it was the end of all truth. All you needed from then on was to have reinforcement and further training in the teaching that Jesus gave. But the Bible does describe some of the people at this time as they were ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. When Jesus taught, the people were flocking to him, but the message he had was the message to end all messages. So at this time, he's in probably in Capernaum. And Capernaum was that major city on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They had olive presses there. They had public offices there. They had fishing industry. The Sea of Galilee came right up to the edge of Capernaum. The fishermen had their boats there. You could go there and buy your fish and so on. It was a very bustling community. And Jesus was teaching there. And a large group of people met together to hear what he had to say, even to the point where he got into one of the boats. It sounds like Jesus did this on several occasions. And there is a wisdom in this, in that if it's a calm, still day, the voice of vibrations will travel quite a ways across calm waters. And so Jesus gets out in this boat and he begins to teach them. Now, the lesson he's going to teach at this moment, this time, has to do with a farming analogy. And Jesus has got a specific thing in mind. And he's going to tell four different types of people who believe on him, who come to him to listen to what he has to say and believe on him as the one who could save them from their sins. And he's going to give an illustration of four types of beliefs, and he's going to finish this lesson by saying the people who genuinely are saved, the people who are genuinely born again by what Jesus can do for them. And so this is a hard-hitting story. It's a hard-hitting sermon. It's in the form of a parable. A parable is an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. And parables were used to help people understand spiritual truths. If Jesus started talking about heaven and heavenly concepts and so on, the average person might say, I can't grasp this. So Jesus would use earthly stories that people could relate to. It's illustration. And Jesus is going to teach them about what it takes or what kind of people are genuinely saved. Now, he's talking here about the idea of being saved, about your life being transformed, about having your sins forgiven, about knowing you're a true Christian, knowing you're a born-again Christian, knowing you're on your way to heaven. And he's going to list four different types of people, and then he's going to say which one is a genuine case of a person's life being transformed by his message. He starts out verse 3 by saying, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now, This is the word S-O-W, not S-E-W. When someone hears sowing, you might think of a needle and thread, but no, this is sowing grain. In our day and age, on our farms, we have drills. We have planters and we have a drill, which is another play on words. A person might say drill, and they're thinking of a... But a drill will take grain and just, you know, broadcast it under the surface of the ground so that this grain can grow. Well, back in Jesus' day, they didn't have these farm implements. A farmer would work up his soil. He would have a plow. He would probably hook his plow up to some oxen. They would take their plow and go through their field, and they would break it up. They didn't have near the kind of equipment we have today. They might go over it with some kind of a harrow, some kind of a something to break up the plowed clots a little bit. And then he would get ready to sow his seed. He'd get ready to put the grain in the ground. He'd take a sack and he'd fill it with grain. Most times it was wheat that they would grow. They might do the same thing with corn. And the ground's been broken up. It's got little crevices and so on. He put the farmer would put the bag on, and he'd start out in his field, and he'd reach his hand into the bag and he'd just spray. He just flipped the ground, flipped the seed on the ground, and he's the sower, and he's sowing this seed. And the intention is that this seed's going to fall on this broken up ground. It's going to fall down into the crevices. The rain's going to come, the grain will actually kind of fill it in with dirt, and you've got your field planted. And so this sower goes out to begin to sow. And then in verse 4, Jesus says, "And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up." Really, what Jesus is saying here is that in order for a person to truly be saved and to understand what Jesus Christ can do for them, their heart has to be prepared, just like a field has to be prepared for planting. You wouldn't go out into a field and just start putting your seed on the ground. You're going to plow that field. You're going to work that field up. I've done my own share of farming, growing up on a farm and working on farms and so on. One thing, no farmer I ever worked with let me run a combine. I wish I'd have run a combine. I see these big old things, and then sometimes I watch those combines, and it almost mystifies me how that head can grab that corn or wheat or whatever, move it up into it, beat the seeds off of that thing, spit the cob out the back or the stem, and then all that grain is mounded up on top. It's almost like a little leprechaun in there sorting everything out, you know? It's almost like magic how they do it. But you got to have the soil prepared. You got to prepare the soil if you're going to farm. And really, the thing that Jesus is saying here is that if a person's going to be saved, their heart has to be prepared to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And really, that's the main thing of what he's saying here. The heart has to be prepared. Now, as far as I know, everybody here is saved today, but you might be here and you may not be saved. You may not know that you're on your way to heaven. You may not know what the truth is. But the truth is found in Jesus Christ. But you know, we get saved when our heart is prepared to receive that. And that's kind of the mystery of it. You know, every one of us should have a great desire to see people saved. And you should be a witness. You should be prepared and determined that you want to share with other people how to be saved. When we do that, you know, some people call us soul winners when we do that. We're seeking to win the lost. And every one of us has seen successes and failures. I was talking to a guy this week, and he says, "I've been witnessing to this person for 40 years, and he just will not listen." And I looked at him and I said, "Nothing's prepared his heart. His heart's not prepared. If the heart's not prepared, a person will say, 'I don't need that.' You're talking, you might as well talk to the wall if you're talking to somebody about being saved and their heart's not prepared. What prepares the heart? That's up to God. And that's one of the surprising things. Sometimes a person will be gripped by their own sinfulness. They will get involved in sin and they'll go farther than they ever thought they would in sin. And all of a sudden they feel extreme guilt. and they think, how did I get here? A person's life may end up in a mess and they say, how did I get here? I thought I had everything under control. A person may go through an intense grief. I've seen a lot of people get saved. Their heart is prepared to receive Jesus Christ after they've lost someone they love. And they say, you know, if my loved one's in heaven, I want to make sure and go there too. There's different things that prepare our heart to receive Jesus Christ, but we will not receive Jesus Christ until the heart's prepared for it. And what prepares the heart? It's God knows. God knows. But I'll tell you this, God's still in the farming business and He is still preparing people's hearts. And when you find someone whose heart is prepared, and I tell you, you could probably write volumes of books around the different things that cause people's hearts to come to the place where they say, you know what, I need to be saved. I need to be saved. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing when you see someone's heart is prepared and they say, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. Well, the soil has to be prepared. And Jesus says, this sower, he goes out to sow his seed. And he says, but some of the seed falls on the wayside. That word wayside could actually be translated road, on the road. One of my professors in college illustrated this way. He said one of the things in this day and age in Israel in Jesus' day, they had caravans, camel caravans that would travel different places. And he said some farmer might have his farm, he might have his field, and in Israel they had private ownership of property, and a farmer could have his field out there that he's worked up. And you know, once you work a field up, working a field up from nothing, a field that's wild is tough. But once you get the ground worked up and you work it up from year to year, it's a whole lot easier to work up. And he said these farmers could have a great big old field that they've plowed with their yoke of oxen and their little crude plows. And he says only to have a camel caravan coming along and wanting to take a shortcut right through your field. And he says, you have about 50 camels traipse over your field, following in a row. And he says, you got a hardened, packed road right through your field. And he says, a farmer could come along in the spring. He's got his oxen out there. He's going along with that little crude plow. He comes to that rough spot, and all of a sudden that plow lifts right up, scrapes right over the surface where it was hard packed, drops back in and goes on. And he says, I'll just have to, That little dirt path becomes the wayside. It becomes a road. And you've lost that patch of ground to try to work it up because it has become so hard packed. Unless they go out there with some special stuff at a right time of year when it's softened and break it up. He's out there sowing his seed, and maybe he worked his field up in a camel caravan, or maybe a bunch of people walked through and packed it down. And he's throwing his seed, and some of that seed falls on that little road, that little dirt path, and it can't fall into the crevices there, and it just sits there. And here come the birds. Farmers are very well familiar with birds. When you're out plowing or something, you'll usually have birds following you. If you're mowing hay, you're going to have birds. Crows looking for little birds' nests in that hay. The birds are going to be there wherever a farming operation is at going, because the birds have become familiar with the fact that it's an easy way to find food. Even the robins will say, hey, there's going to be worms sticking up out of the ground. I'll go follow this farmer around. Well, Jesus said some of the grain falls on this hard-packed path in the field. And he says the birds come along and they just eat that grain right up. Easy pickings for those birds. That grain is not going to accomplish anything. It's not going to grow. It's not going to do anything. In verse 5, Jesus said, some fell among stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. This is where stony ground can cause something to germinate very rapidly, but then it dries out. I remember one illustration of farming years ago. I farmed for Harold Lannis right straight behind my house. He owned that field there, and he hired me to help him. And one day we were plowing. He was plowing, and he had like a 10 bottom plow, and he was going along, and I always, you know, when our plows nowadays with these big trip springs on them, if they hit a big rock, you know, the plow will trip up, and sometimes you can be listening to a farmer plow his field, and you'll hear a trip. You'll hear one of the plows trip, and that spring lets the mowboard go right up out of the ground. And you think, boy, that was a good-sized rock. Well, Harold was plowing behind my house one day, and I heard trip, 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 trip. Four plows tripped, four plow points tripped at the same time as he went over it. And I go, man, that was a mega rock. And he came up to me afterward, and he says, I want you to dig that rock out. And so I go up there with a shovel, and I start digging. And I dug, and I dug. That thing was big as a refrigerator. And I'm digging, and he came back. He went for lunch, and he came back. And he goes, good grief. He says, I can't even pull that thing out with the track. He says, cover it back up. I go, oh, great, you know. And he says, we're just going to have to leave that thing. But he did make this comment. He said, did you get the pups? Did you get the pups? And usually they say if you find a big rock, there's going to be littler rocks around it, and those are the pups. But anyway, I said, I got some of the pups out. But and then he went through and worked that ground up, and he planted that. And I was looking out at the field one day from our house, and I noticed a spot of green. The corn hadn't even started growing yet, but there was a spot of green out there. And I'm thinking, what is that? And I go, that's where that big rock's at. And I thought, oh, the sun is shining down on the soil. It's hitting that big rock. And soil is an infinite heat sink. You know, the sun lands on the dirt, and it just draws the heat right into the ground. But on that rock, the sun's rays were actually reflecting up off that rock. There was plenty of moisture. And the seed that was above that rock germinated pretty quick. It had warmth. It had moisture. And it germinated pretty fast. And I go, look at that. Right there where that big rock is, that corn grew fast. And within a few days of no rain, that corn started growing and the roots started going down and there was no moisture. It hit that rock. And a few days later, everything was turning green around it and that spot was brown. That corn couldn't find any root, any, its roots went down, hit that rock, and it dried up. Jesus said, this farmer, he's farming, and he throws some of his grain out, and it's stony ground, and it'll germinate fairly quick because it's got warmth and moisture, but the moisture content dries up, and he says the thing falls away. Verse 7, he says, some of the grain falls among thorns, and the thorns spring up and choke them out. The weeds. Fighting weeds is one of the hardest part of farming, keeping the weeds from taking over. And Jesus said some weeds come up and the crop will spring up and choke the corn out so that it can't even grow. And then Jesus says in verse 8, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. You know, you love to get a return on your crop, whether you're planting in your garden. You know, you can take one little tomato seed. How many tomato plants can you plant from one tomato? You could have 500 seeds in one tomato. And if you don't need very many tomatoes, you just take one of those seeds, set it out about the end of February, let it grow, get your tomato plant, go plant that thing out there, and you get a big old tomato vine with all these tomatoes on it. Look at corn. One grain of corn can produce so many hundreds of other grains of corn, especially if you've got a stock that has several different ears on it, not just one ear. I mean, when we plant something, we expect something to come back. We want to get a great return on what we've planted. And then in verse 9, Jesus says, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, it's kind of unusual because Jesus tells this story about a farmer, and then he ends it. He goes, okay, thank you, thank you. And the people are like, what's the moral of the story? You know, is there any? He just told us a story about planting seed, and that's it. It's kind of like the kindergarten teacher that this kindergarten teacher is telling stories to her class, and every time she tells a story, she always says, now the moral of the story is. And then she would tell the kids what the moral of the story. Well, one day she was sick and they had a substitute teacher. Little boy goes to school and the teacher told a story, and at the end she did not make any moral lesson. She just told a story. The little boy goes home and his mom said, "How'd school go today?" And he said, "Real good. We had a substitute teacher and she didn't have any morals at all." Jesus told this story with no moral. And he told everybody, he said, "Okay, very good. You can take off and you can go to your homes." Now the disciples looked at Jesus and they said, "We don't understand what you're talking about." And so down in verse 18, Jesus told them privately, he says, "I'm going to explain to you now what I was getting at with that story." Now I'm not going to go through it verse by verse because our time's about gone. But Jesus said, he says, "When a person hears the words of the kingdom, when a person hears how to be saved, when a person hears what it takes for them to be right with God," he says, different people react to it in different ways. He says, some people, their heart is hard, like that path, that beat down path across the field. And when they hear the blessed story that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for their sins, they say, I don't need that. Their heart's hard. And he says, and the birds are like demons or the devil. They just come and just pop the seeds up, and the person says, "I don't care." You know, I've met a lot of people like this. "I don't care. Only the weak-minded need religion. You know, I don't need that. You know, my life is good. I'm as good as my neighbor. You know, I used to have this family member who claimed to be a Christian, and then everybody found, you know, then they committed adultery, they divorced their wife, or they stole, or they did this. And if that person's going to heaven, I know I'm going to heaven. I've heard it all. And you know what, folks, we need to live in such a way that we don't give people excuses. But you know what? You can go, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, you can give him all the excuses until you're blue in the face. You know what it boils down to? It boils down to you and salvation. And people like to take the spotlight off themselves and shine it on someone else. That's classic. That's classic human behavior. And you know, the best thing for us to do, if we're talking to somebody and they do that, I say, "Listen, I'm not talking about your uncle. I'm not talking about your neighbor. We're talking about you. We're talking about your relationship with God. Don't shine the spotlight on some other hypocrite or whatever. We're talking about you here. What are you going to do with the gospel?" Well, a lot of people, when they hear that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, they say, "I don't give a hoot about that. I don't care." Jesus said they're like the person. The seed is the precious gospel of Jesus. It falls on their hard heart. They don't care. The devil's like a bird that comes up and just picks it away, and they don't even want to hear it. There's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do except pray for a person like that. That's not the saddest scenario that Jesus gives here. Because Jesus goes on to say that the person who, when the seed falls on the stony place and it germinates very rapidly, he says, you're going to find people that when they hear that Jesus died on the cross for them, they're going to say, "I want that, I want that, I want that." And so you share with them how to be saved, and they go, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm saved. And then they're going like 100 miles an hour. You know, they're just, "Boy, I'm a Christian, woohoo, I'm saved. And then they go along, and a few weeks go by, and then all of a sudden you don't see them anymore. Or you see them, and they're right back to their old life, and you go to them and say, "Hey, what happened?" "Oh, I tried it for a little bit, but it didn't do me any good." That's the person who believed on Jesus, but it was like an infatuation. It might be a person that goes for the newest fad, and they latch on to Jesus for a little while, and then they moved on to something else. They're just skipping back and forth. Faith seemed to spring up in them very rapidly, but then they didn't care about anything. After a little while, it just drifts away. They don't care about it. Jesus goes on to say, now that third person, That third case where the seed lands on the soil, it falls down, it germinates, it springs forth, it starts to grow. But then all of a sudden these thick weeds start growing around it. And little by little, this wheat is trying to grow, but it's the weeds is thick around it, and it just gets choked, and it's trying to grow, and little by little it just starts dwindling away. I never cease to be amazed. You know, there's so many things that prove the Bible in our daily lives, but none of them proves it as much as how fast weeds will grow in your garden. And how much faster they'll grow than the good plants that you put in your garden. I mean, if you don't control those weeds, they will absolutely take over. I know I've got a row of potatoes behind my house right now. I've got to dig. I can't even remember where they're at. There's all this foxtail that grew up through there, and pigweed and buckhorn and everything else, and velvet leaf. And I go out there and I say, it's been so long, I can't even see the vines. And I know there's potatoes down here, and this week I'm going to try to figure out where they're at in there. And probably when I'm done, I'm going to wish I had just left them, because I don't know what kind of crop it's going to look like. The weeds took it over. Jesus is saying, you know, some people, they'll start to follow Jesus Christ, but then they encounter problems. Problems come along. They expected that all their problems would be taken care of when they started following Jesus. And they can't understand why, you know, their boss is giving them a hard time, or their wife's giving them a hard time, or their husband's giving them a hard time, or their parents are giving them a hard time, or their friends that they used to have are giving them a hard time and making fun of them and saying, you know, aha, you're a Christian, aha, you ain't no Christian, you know, and so on. And the problems, they start encountering problems, and then after a while they say, you know what, I'm done with Jesus. I'm done with Jesus. I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm not going to follow Jesus. I tried it. It didn't work. Seemed like my problems got greater. I'm done. I'm not going to follow Jesus. Jesus said those three are actual things that happen when people hear the way of salvation. And in verse 21, he's talking about the one that encounters difficulty. He says, yet he has not root in himself, but endures for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. Then in verse 22, he says, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Verse 23, but he that receives seed under the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. He said, you've got that fourth kind of person that they hear about Jesus, their heart is prepared, they ask Jesus to save them, and they just grow. They just grow. Faith springs up in them. They just grow in the Lord, and then they start producing fruit themselves. You know, there's two kinds of fruit that God expects from us. One is the fruit of the Spirit living in our life. I mean, before we're saved, we might be sarcastic and hateful. We get saved, and we're loving and kind. I mean, God transforms our life when we get saved. And the true person, he gets saved, he starts bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. They start living like Jesus. They start acting like Jesus. They start responding differently. They don't get angry like they used to. You know, it doesn't mean they're perfect. They didn't turn into an instant Christian, but something has changed. They're different. And they continue. They continue on for the Lord. Not like the stony that pops up for a little while and then vanishes away. Not like the thorns that grows, that springs up, but then little by little it just withers away when the persecutions of this world. But the one that's genuinely saved continues to grow, and then they're producing fruit. Now, when all this is said and done, and we've looked at this parable and the four different kinds of ground that Jesus talked about here, which ones are genuinely saved? It is clear that Jesus is saying the one that's genuinely saved is the last person. Now, this does raise issues with us, sometimes that people don't like to deal with. But you know what? Just because a person prays and says, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior, amen, does not mean that you got saved. Now, I know some churches will disagree with that. Some Baptist churches say, oh, no, anytime a person asks Jesus to be their Savior, they are saved. Don't ever look at them and say, now, you might not be saved. Well, you know what? I don't think I'm smarter than Jesus. If Jesus said that a person can look like they're saved but not be saved, then it's so be it. How do we know we're saved? When we follow on for Jesus Christ. I've prayed with a lot of people. I remember a guy that came to my house one night about 11:30, woke me up. He came. I went to the door, and he goes, Pastor Bob, I need to get saved. And I go, you're drunk. He goes, I know, but I'm in trouble, and I need to get saved. And I knelt with him right there at our couch and asked Jesus to be his Savior. And he's praying, and I'm saying, Lord, he won't remember a thing about this tomorrow morning. And I wish I was back in bed right now, but do something for this poor guy, will you please? Amen, you know. And he got up, he goes, thank you, and he walked out. I probably should have called the police and not let him drive like this, but that was a long time ago, which that makes it right. You know what? Chances are, I doubt if that guy got saved. He may not even remember that the next morning. But he prayed the words. He said the words. Saying words doesn't save you. It's a heart transformation that saves you. I think from this, Jesus is saying you can expect. Some people will come along and they'll be real quick to ask Jesus to be their Savior. But they don't really mean it. They don't really mean it. They might feel sincere about it. But then the next day they're distracted with the Detroit Lions and whether or not they'll ever win a game. And then they forgot all about, you know, oh, that's right, I asked Jesus to be my Savior. Oh, I got to follow the Lions or the, you know, whatever. Jesus is clearly saying here that there's going to be people who pray and believe, but it has not sunk into their heart. It really hasn't sunk into their heart. And it would be wrong to sit there and say, oh, I know you're saved because you said the magic words. So don't ever question it. You're saved. So no, I think it'd be wrong to do that. A person who's genuinely saved is going to show it. They're going to continue on following Jesus Christ. This, I think, answers the million-dollar question, can a Christian lose their salvation? Because I've had so many people come to me and say, well, you know, I asked Jesus to be my Savior once, and then I just fell back into sin, and I think I lost my salvation. Now, I got to look at them and say, no, you didn't lose it. You know, you just backslid and so on. Now, I look at them and say, you know what, maybe you didn't get it. You need to come back to the Lord and ask Him to save you. It's the person who says, I knew a guy that was a preacher, you know, and then he fell away, and I know he lost his salvation. Who says he was saved in the first place just because he was a preacher? We don't know who's saved and who's not. I think this answers the question, you know, can a person lose their salvation? I'll tell you what, this fourth person, the heart is prepared. They hear the gospel. They believe. They respond. Faith springs up in their life. They continue on following Jesus Christ. They continue following their producing fruit. You know what? They've got eternal security. They're secure. That salvation that Jesus mentioned as the fourth one there, that's legitimate and that's solid. That's solid. Jesus said, nobody will pluck you out of my hand when you believe on me that way. You know, there are these four cases here of people that respond to salvation. I'm assuming every one of us here was that fourth person, that your heart was prepared. You asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior. He saved you. You have produced fruit. You are genuinely growing for Jesus Christ. But maybe you're here today and you'd say, you know what? I don't want to be one of those people that just prayed and asked Jesus to save them, but I may not be saved. I may think I am, but I don't really feel saved sometimes. I mean, any of us cannot feel saved sometimes, but I think the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you question it, You need to come back to Christ and make sure that you know Him as your Savior. We're in the midst of our harvest season. Jesus gave us a good illustration here of the kind of genuine salvation. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Maybe